Seated.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Patty. Well, sure, so grateful to be here. As always, an incredible privilege to open up God's Word with you. So please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel. And as you turn there, we just have a few announcements. Just a reminder that we have our Bible studies going on after service today. I would encourage you to attend. We have a Bible Essentials, so walking through key doctrines of biblical faith. And we also have our Marriage and Family class. It's a great time to join in either of those classes. Marriage and Family, particularly, we're talking about the husband as shepherd, leader, servant today. So it's a good lesson for any man in the family or a wife if you want to elbow your husband and tell him what he needs to do. Also, another reminder, or not reminder, just I guess a praise or a celebration, as we had our business meeting last week, and we voted on the budget, which passed, as well as our elder in training, Doug Miller. He's been voted on as an elder, so now Doug is officially an elder of Grace Chapel, so we're very grateful for that, and we're going to have a time of celebration and appreciation for Doug in the new year, and just to continue to call forth other men in our church who have the desire to be leader in our body, deacons and elders and just leaders at home and work. And finally, there's a conference coming up. This is at our sister church, Baltimore Bible. If you guys ever remember George Lawson, he's come and preached here multiple times. It's called Roots in Reformation. It's talking about the Reformation, which is an incredible movement. Any Protestant should be familiar with that history. And specifically how the Reformation has impacted the continent of Africa and the work that's being done there. So if you're interested in history, Reformation, or missions, and mission work specifically in Africa, it's a great conference. I encourage you to consider it. It's February 28th of this year. So those are our announcements. So let's get into the scriptures here. Mark chapter 12. Today Jesus synthesizes all the teachings of the Bible into one single message. He boils down each truth into a powerful summary. It's a work of a master theologian, an expert in the scripture, but it's so much more than that. Here we really have the heart of a shepherd, pastor, teacher. Jesus gives us the cliff notes of what God really cares about and how you can have a relationship with him. It's not only philosophical, deep, profound, but it's practical and personal and really cuts through all the religious mumbo-jumbo surrounding Jesus and how to get to heaven and just tells us what God wants. It's all about loving God with your whole person and loving others as yourself. And we find it in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. This is the greatest commandment. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, that's Jesus had answered them well, asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This is the greatest commandment, a summation of what it means to love God and love others. If you want to get a religious person talking, you can ask them to summarize their faith. And they will tell you a variety of things. Some factual. You hear Bible stories, or hear a message about the Gospels, a history of the religion, the person of Jesus Christ. You hear other things that are personal, witness, testimonies, miracles, signs that God has given them. People will laugh, people will cry, people will be intense, they'll be sorrowful, they'll be happy, they'll be elated. And at times it can be a little overwhelming. And it can span the full spectrum. Some will be very legalistic, tell you what to do and what not to do. The way to know God is to follow these rules, and that's the steps and guarantee to heaven. Other people will be very focused on their emotions, their feelings, incredible insights that they've had and been given from God, and it kind of takes you back. You go, whoa, I don't know if that could ever happen to me. It was the same in Jesus' time. The scribes were very concerned about the exposition of the law. And they had a tradition which counted 316 commandments in the Torah, 365 prohibitions, things not to do, and 248 positive commands, things to do. They even counted certain commands as heavy and light. Heavy ones were really, really important. Light ones were less important, but should still be followed. That doesn't even count all the tradition that was verbal, passed down, and written for the people to follow. There was thousands upon thousands of commands. And so it wasn't an uncommon question for someone to say, okay, can you just distill it down for me? Can you summarize it and make it simple? It's a lot for me to take in at once. And so the question would be asked in Jesus' time, and we have a record of some of those responses. When a Gentile, an unbeliever, asked Hillel, a Jewish elder, what's the most important command, he said this, really giving us the golden rule. What you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. A century after Jesus, in AD 135, Rabbi Akiba reduced the Torah to Leviticus 19, verse 8. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We find components of both of those in Jesus' response. A century after, another rabbi quoted Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. That's what we find in our passage for today. It's a simple question that people have asked throughout history. How can you know God? Can you just tell me in a nutshell? And Jesus is going to give a totally unique answer, never found in history before. He's going to tell us the synthesis of true religion. The Lord your God is one, and you love this single God with a single love as you love people as yourself. This is the greatest commandment, and it drives us to the heart of true religion. It cuts out all the other details, and it tells us what you really have to focus on to know him and follow him with a sincere heart and pure mind. And so to look at this greatest commandment, I want to look at the command itself, the confirmation, and then the congratulations that Jesus gives the scribe. But before we do this, let's just establish the background as we remember all that's happening in this action-packed Passover week. If you remember, it really started with Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11. In verse 7, he sits on that famous donkey. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they have cut from the fields, and those went in front, and those went behind, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the height of Jesus' return into Jerusalem, yet he finds the temple, when he gets there, empty. There's no one there to praise his name, no one there to accept his authority, no one there to submit to his will. Mark 11:11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. After looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12. since it was already laid. It's praise, praise, praise until he gets into the temple, and then it stops. And Jesus shows his displeasure by immediately going to the temple the next day and flipping over the temple money changers' tables and causing chaos, as he says in Mark 11, verse 17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." And in this, really, controversy kicks off, as do the attacks on Jesus Christ. And this is all packed into Passover week. We see the attacks beginning in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. "It came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?'" This is just the beginning of the attacks, and we started to look at them over the last few weeks. We had the attack of the Pharisees and the Herodians in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They talk about who we're supposed to pay taxes to. It's a political question. This is the wise son. Then the Sadducees came in Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. This is the wicked son of the Passover questions. And today we have the scribe. And it was a tradition in Passover that there would be three questions asked before the father would ask a question. And it would come from those different groups of people. It would come from the wise son, the wicked son, and then the son of simple piety. And this is the third question. And it is a question of piety. It's a question from a man who really wants to know the answer from Jesus. And it's kind of shocking because this is so out of character of all that's happening. But this man's won over by Jesus' words and wisdom. And we see this scribe, just one of the scribes, not a representative of the entire group. Jesus is going to castigate them later. But one of the scribes steps out. We find that in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, which takes us into our text. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus," or he, "had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is foremost of all?'" This is somebody who wants to get it. Okay, synthesize it all down. Tell it to me in simple terms. "All right, Jesus, you answered well. I'm impressed. Now tell me what the answer is to this question." And that question, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" He's not really saying, "What's the first commandment?" He's saying, "What's the greatest commandment? What's the first principle of all other commandments? What is every other command built on?" It's quite the question to ask, and people throughout history have tried to answer it, but nobody's answered it like Jesus. And so we're going to look at his answer, really the commandment that he's going to give them, and this is in verses 29 through 31. Jesus makes it very clear. He says, "What's the first foremost commandment? What's the first principle of everything else?" He answers it right here, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." This command has three aspects, right? And it covers everything from doctrine to deed, from belief to practice, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. It says this is what you need to believe, and this is what you need to do. And it starts with that belief, and right in the beginning, in verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It comes from the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's a famous section that every Israelite would know. They'd say it in the morning. They'd say it at night. Shema means to hear in Hebrew. It's a common practice for the people. Jesus says it all begins here. You need to know who God is. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I mean, it's repeated almost word for word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Then it continues, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus says, you want to know what true religion is? It begins with this. The Lord, or Yahweh in the Old Testament, is our God. Religion starts with a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. He doesn't say he's someone's God. He doesn't say he's the God. He says he is our God. You also notice it's a personal aspect. I am claiming him, but we are claiming him together. There's a corporate acknowledgement of who God is. He is a God of a particular people, the scripture tells us. This means we can hold him fast together even when sometimes our brothers and sisters struggle to acknowledge what he's done. And this is throughout the scriptures. You see this just a few times. Psalm 22, the psalmist cries out, my God, my God. He is my God. Psalm 48, verse 14. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us to death. The distillation of true religion is that God is your God. And this God, who is your God, Jesus says, as he repeats Deuteronomy chapter 6, he is one. The Lord our God is one Lord. Or as Deuteronomy says, the Lord is one. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's talking about the very nature, being, and existence of God. You use the term monotheistic. God is one, singular. Theologians would say it speaks to the unity of God, indivisible, undivided. Kind of an interesting place to start, isn't it? I thought God was going to become simple here. Why are we now talking about this great theological aspect? I want some real practical truth. You know, you can put this off to the side, and churches have done that, right? You don't want to get too theological when you start talking about God. It's going to confuse everybody, and you're not going to know what to do. But Jesus doesn't start there. He says, you want to know about God? Let me tell you about a mystery that you can never understand fully. This God is one. In the Christian church, we say he's triune. He's one in essence. Three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is deep. So why is Jesus going here? Because he wants to put the brakes on, right? We all want some practical knowledge, right? Something that you can take home and take to the bank. But Jesus is making it clear that right behavior, it always comes after right theology. True obedience is always connected to, you could say propelled by, true knowledge. It's an amazing reality. And it's something that's not just repeated in Deuteronomy, that the Lord is one. You see it throughout both the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and his Savior. There is none except me. To know God, it starts with his very person, and it starts that there is no one like him. He is totally set apart. What does this mean? If God is one God, and if Jesus is using this to anchor all the practical theology, what it really means to have a relationship with him, he's trying to focus his people on what's most important. The unity of God is the greatest way to see him as he is and to know what you must do. Don't get it confused. Theology isn't meant to trip you up. It's meant to stand you up. It's not meant to get you stuck in the mud. It's made to give you solid ground upon which to stand. And if you don't understand it, you're going to be lost and groping around for the rest of your life in the darkness. But if you do, the light shines as in the noonday, and you can see what you must do and who you worship. Psalm 73, verse 25, talks about this focus. This is so beautiful. What is God's unity? What does singularity have anything to do with my life? Listen to this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. If there's one God, there's one focus. If there's one God, there's one way. I am the way and the truth and the life. There's no other way to God than through me. If there's one God, there's one church, one baptism, one faith. If there's one God, there's one glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you do to the glory of God. You see how stimulating that is? That's the channel through which you run. Those are the tracks on which true faith is propelled. Thomas Watson writes this in Body of Divinity. He says, if there be but one God, then there is but one whom you need to chiefly study to please, and that is God. If there were many gods, we would be hard put to please them all. One would command one thing, another a contrary, and to please two contrary masters is impossible. But there is only one God. Therefore, you have but one to please. As in a kingdom, there is but one king. Therefore, everyone who seeks his favor, so there is but one true God. Therefore, our main work is to please him. Wow. You know, pastors should be working themselves out of a job, shouldn't they? God is one. Know him. But you start getting them talking, and it gets really confusing, isn't it? And you think, wow, this spiritual life is really complicated, but it couldn't be further from the truth. God is one. You can know him. He's your singular focus. He's your singular way. He's your singular glory. You know what's really complicated? Sin is complicated. You want to talk about diverse paths and many ways. That's the way to get yourself in trouble. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard because you can go many different ways. There's many different pleasures. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, there's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. There's many paths that you can take to get in trouble. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 says, you can go after your belly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 says, you can go after pleasures of the world. I remember meeting with a young man once, and he was talking about fighting a specific sin, and he says, you know, I just put one down, and I pick up two others. There's so many different ways to get yourself in trouble, isn't there? But there's one God to follow. That's the essence of the greatest commandment. The Lord is our God, and he is one. The unity of God means he's the first cause. He's the only infinite being. He's the one with omnipotent power. And we're called to come before him. That's the orthodoxy. That's what you got to know and accept and live and breathe in. But it should overflow with a practice. If this God is one, what might your life look like? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. He combines them together. He says, you take these two, this is the greatest commandment. You love God and you love your neighbor. Love God is agape love. Agapao in the verb. It's to love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a determination to obey God at a cost to oneself. And to do it with one's entire person, one's whole being. Romans chapter 12 talks about this. You're sacrificing yourself for the glory of God. You're poured out like an offering for God. Listen to this. It just sets the tone. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And Jesus says, your whole body, and he covers this. He says, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Heart's cardias, soul is psuche, a mind is dione. This is everything that your inner man is. It's your emotions, your spirit, your intellect, your will, your affections, your conscience. All must be bent, inclined to sacrifice yourself to know and obey God. And then Jesus also talks about the outer man, your strength. all that you are, your whole person is bent to worship him. Body and hands, heart and ears, your feet, your intellect, your time, your money, your effort, your thought, all bent, inclined to love God. And Jesus really wants to make this clear. You can tell he's a theologian, preacher here. He's not just quoting Deuteronomy. He's actually adding some stuff to it as well, right? Deuteronomy doesn't have all these different definitions. It has, you can see it, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Jesus adds, with all your mind, right? He's trying to get the full person here, and he does it as well with these words. He says all four times, all. There's nothing left on the table here. And he also says, actually, literally translated, it's to love the Lord your God with, not with, but from your heart. From your soul, from your mind, from your strength. It's not just the means, it's the source, right? You can do something with your arm, but it's not the source of it, right? You just do it. You go through the action. It's coming from your heart, from your soul, from your mind, from your strength. It means your intentions are pure. Everything's united. It's a lot about unity, isn't it? God is one, and we are seeking to be one with him. You could say it this way. God's unity is a channel through which you pour your entire life. So many different streams to diverse our attention, our time, our effort, our person, our inside and outside man. But there's just one channel. And this love for God, it needs to manifest in a love for others. He's a manifest in a love for others. And in doing this, Jesus takes Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he really kind of tags another section in the scripture, which is from Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18 is the actual reference. He puts them together. Leviticus 19:18 says this very thing. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is beautiful. One God, one love, one people. And this love is now placed on those around us. It's agape love again. First, agape love is a sacrifice of oneself for God. Here it's a determination to do good for another at the expense of oneself, because God told you so. That's what J. Adams says. And you might say, as the Jews did when they hear that, well, who's my neighbor? The Jews had a great interpretation of who their neighbor was. It's kind of one of my favorites. Your neighbor is really just the person who does good to you. It's your brother and sister. It's the Israelite. But your neighbor, that's really everybody. Scripture makes that clear. It can be your family. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, preparing to talk about husband and wife. It says, walk in love. It can be your friends. John 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. But Jesus goes even farther when the Jews ask him, who is my neighbor? In Luke chapter 12, the man who asks is trying to justify himself. And Jesus says, even your enemy is your neighbor. Samaritan, their enemy, says even that is your neighbor. So where does this love need to be poured out? This love of God that's being poured into you, where does it need to be poured out? It needs to be poured out to family, to friends, to neighbors, to enemies. Romans chapter 12, verse 20, it says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. What a section in the scriptures. What a challenge. We're called to love God, and we're called to love our neighbor. Now, some get this a little confused. There's some wrong interpretations here, and it's so prevalent I feel like I need to address it. And it'll be this in verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you People say, I agree, I need to love my neighbor, but you know, can't really love my neighbor if I don't love myself first. So I need to love myself a little bit more today, and then maybe I can love you. My love tank's a little empty, so I just have enough for me. That is not what Jesus is teaching. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The idea here and throughout all the Scripture is that we love ourselves plenty enough. In fact, we love ourselves too much. And so Jesus is saying, since you love yourself so much, why don't you start thinking as you would think about yourself, start thinking about others. That's the picture here. It's an amazing love. You might ask, I see it, I get it, but why is this love? I mean, even to the enemies, it's kind of interesting how this is all connected, because remember, we've been talking about the image of God in man. We saw that with Caesar. We saw that even with the resurrection. We're able to love others with such a singular focus because we have one God who has created man in his image and likeness, which means every man and woman, all individuals, bear the likeness of God, a single God, who we are called to love with our whole heart and soul and mind. So too, we are called to love others with our whole heart, soul, and mind. You know, you study other religions, you study the Hindu religion, they have many gods. That's not unusual. There's various religions with many gods, but the Hindu religion is interesting because they have many gods for different people. And different gods will represent different people. So you can imagine you love one God, that doesn't mean you're going to love all people. You just love the God of those people. But the God that we love is a God of all people. And so we love all people. It's an amazing section of Scripture, convicting and clarifying in all that we have. One God, one love, one people. That's the essence of true religion. It's what brings it really to heart and to home. Romans chapter 13 synthesizes it all so beautifully. Verse 8, it says, owe nothing to anyone. I love that. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, so summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. See, what you believe is connected to what you do. And there's two primary considerations here in this whole text. Your love, your knowledge of God is tied intimately to your obedience. And your obedience is tied intimately to your knowledge and love of God. There's no extraction. That's the real litmus test of our lives, isn't it? It's easy to say you love God. But do you love others? Do you love others? And we find this in the confirmation from the scribe, verse 32 and 33. And this is quite a surprise in kind of the whole context, but we know the words of Christ, they're so powerful. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is actually is such a surprising twist. It's a confirmation of the command that Christ gives, and we find in it an affirmation and addition. And the affirmation is right there. He says, right, teacher, kalos didaskale, like, good job, right on, well said. And then the scribe quotes or alludes to a number of Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy and Leviticus and 1 Samuel and Isaiah and Proverbs and Hosea and others. It means he knows what he's talking about. This isn't just some thought that came to his mind. It's firmly grounded in the Scripture, and it's a ringing endorsement of Jesus. Unlike the Sadducees who pit Scripture against Scripture, this scribe demonstrates the unity and inspiration of the entire Bible. In fact, he goes back a little ways, just in Deuteronomy 4:35. That's what he first quotes. It says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none other besides him. Exactly what he says. There is no one else besides him. It's an amazing endorsement of Jesus, of all that he is doing. But it goes further than that, because he abbreviates a little bit what Jesus does. And this is interesting. It's at least worth noting. Remember, Jesus says heart and soul and mind and strength, but he doesn't have all that. He simply says heart and understanding and strength, combines the work of the soul and the mind, perhaps. He adds the word comprehension, speaks intelligence. It's really the summation of all the workings of inner man in his life. But he also subtracts a little bit from Jesus, and perhaps this kind of shows us a little bit of the hand of the Pharisees. They don't totally get exactly what Jesus is saying, because Jesus makes this message so powerful with this addition of your. It's about you. You get that? That's true religion. What are you doing to know and worship God? But what does the scribe say? He said to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength. Kind of sounds like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. That's what we're supposed to do, right? No, it's what you're supposed to do. But it goes further than that. Regardless of the power of the affirmation, you see this, the real impact is in the addition of what he says. He says, all of this is true, it's good. And then he says this, and this is typical for catechesis, for question and answers. You'd ask a teacher that knows more than you a question, he'd answer it, and then you'd add something to it to show your understanding and how it continues to complement the rest of the scriptures. This is at the end of verse 33. He says, all of this, this love, loving God and loving neighbor, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. Now, if his encouragement of Jesus was surprising, this is shocking. This is one who's coming from the temple authority. This is a religious leader. He was supposed to be someone that was representing the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And now he's saying, you know what? What you just said is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. In fact, the Jews would synthesize all the life. They said this. There's a quote. This is from Simon the Just. He says, the world rests on three things: the law, the sacrificial worship, and expressions of love. And he just says, you know what? Don't worry about the law and the sacrificial worship. It's about love. And it's a lot about love. Much more. Abounding in. It's beyond the state of comprehension. You say it's incomparable. What Jesus says is incomparable to all the sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now, to really grasp this, you have to understand just a quick survey of what the sacrificial system is. See, there's five main types of sacrifices. Leviticus talks about this, Leviticus 1 through 7. There's the burnt, the grain, the peace, the sin, the guilt sacrifice or guilt offerings. But he said burnt offering and sacrifice. The burnt offering was the greatest sacrifice. You see, the burnt offering was solely dedicated to God. It was considered the most holy sacrifice because it was totally consumed. Some of the sacrifices you'd bring and you'd actually be able to take apart home and go home and eat it, kind of be part of the celebration. But this one was just burned up to say, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to gain. It's all for God. And what the scribe's saying is, in short, our most sacred duties, things we consider most important, must never take precedence over this agape love. And you see this, it just reflected very briefly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. I'm just going to read it to you. Remember this section? Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. There's something greater here. There's a sacrifice. There's a love with God and a love with others. And it goes further than that. Really what it's saying is your love of neighbors, family, friends, enemies, is a litmus test for your love of God. To make it even more practical, what the scribe is confirming here, here's how you can think about it. Find the person closest to you who bothers you most. This might be your spouse. It might be your child. It might be your coworker. It might be a family member. Find that person. Now consider your love of them in your worst moment. Your love of them in your worst moment shows your best love of God. That's the picture. Who you are in your worst moment shows how close you really are to God in your best moment. Whoa, that's sobering, isn't it? Especially as you think Jesus is surrounded by a bunch of people that want to kill him, who claim to be very religious. It's bad enough for us, but I mean for the Jews, this was revolutionary. The scribe and Jesus are going back and forth and really talking about dissembling the entire sacrificial system as they commonly practiced it. But they lost the plot. They were offering sacrifices, but not with the right heart, right? And that's what we read in 1 Samuel 15. He doesn't desire sacrifice. He desires obedience, a true love, a true knowledge. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 is something very similar. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Psalm 51, David, at the depth of his sin, says something very similar. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants. He's after your heart. Proverbs 21, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. You see, God is after your inner man, not the externals. He wants a sincere faith, clean hands and heart, a pure conscience. That's love. There's one other reality that's implied by this whole section. And it's this. God desires sacrifice, doesn't he? The whole scripture is filled with it. But here he says, I don't desire sacrifice. I desire obedience. Which means that he has a greater, final, one-time sacrifice prepared. What a hope. And that makes sense, right? One God, one love, one people, one way, one sacrifice. We find that in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is just an implication of the text, but it's something that we should celebrate. We have to draw it out. If he desires obedience or love over sacrifice, that means he has a sacrifice that's already prepared for his people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it tells us this very thing. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, will they not have ceased to be offered? Right? So it shows the futility of this continual sacrifice, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of their sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Wow. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He, Jesus, takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering, the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus is going right to the heart of true religion. He's saying, do you see that it has nothing to do with you? It has to do with this one God. Everything that you do means nothing before him. He's stripping us bare. He's showing us who we are. We're only made right through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. through the work of our great God. Well done, he tells Jesus. And Jesus follows up with a congratulations of his own. And this is the last section here, verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You can't kind of help smile at this reversal, right? Jesus is the one being tested and tried, and they're trying to figure out what's going on with him, and all their authority is in tradition and in their understanding of the law. Jesus says, "No, I got real authority." That's a good answer too, and you're going to be close to the kingdom of heaven. It would really shock the scribes. They'd never say that. Jesus sees the intelligence. It means he has a mind. And he says, "You're near the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God is not a new concept in the Gospel of Mark. We've heard it multiple times. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 is when we are first introduced to it. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And from there, we've seen it again and again and again. Mark chapter 4, verse 11, he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." Mark chapter 9, verse 47, he says something very similar. It says, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." It's hell or the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 10, verse 14. "But when Jesus saw this, he said he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. You receive the kingdom, you enter the kingdom, you believe in the kingdom, you belong to the kingdom, you see the kingdom. The Jews had an idea of the kingdom. The kingdom was accomplished when they did good works. They did enough good works, the Messiah would come and he would say, "Well done." Kind of what the scribe just said to Jesus. Well done. The kingdom was built on their own works righteousness. We'd call it self-righteousness. It was a militaristic understanding. It was a sense of order and justice. All the Gentile nations would be put down. Anyone who ever abused Israel would be made low, and the Israelites would be lifted up with obvious power and complete glory. Now Jesus is talking about the kingdom, but he's using words like heart and loving your enemies. It's all a little beyond these hyper-religious, legalistic people. He's just telling them the kingdom is not based on your work, but your love of God and others. He's talking about a real, genuine, sincere, committed relationship with God. And his lesson is so simple. It's amazing. It's accessible. It's freeing and encouraging. But how do they respond? The scribe seems to get it. But then there's a summation of everybody. Everybody else. Mark chapter 12, the end, verse 34. "After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Jesus says, you're so close to a relationship with God. But it's so opposite human understanding that they're stopped in their tracks. That's such a typical response of true faith when presented to religious hypocrites. It's crickets. They're confused. You know, they can talk about the religious externals, the things you shouldn't do, the feelings that you have, but when you take truth and apply it to their very heart, they're just glossy and glazed-eyed over. What does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. That's what Jesus is saying. They don't bother to ask why. Instead, they continue in their own broken way, giving God sacrifices he doesn't want. And so the question has to be asked, is this you? Are you a worshiper of God that's giving him sacrifices he doesn't want? Are you depending upon good works, good deeds, good thoughts, good actions to somehow give you God's good grace? It's not enough. It's not even close to enough. He says there's something much more here than all those things. It's a true love of God that demands we open up our whole person and heart to him and follow him. And such a love is reflected in how we love others. even those we don't like. That's the true faith that he talks about. That's the greatest commandment. And that's the call of Christ. What a blessed call. To love God, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as a people who need to see your full person. May we be like Moses in the cleft of the rock. Lord, we want to see your face. But no man has seen my face and lived. Lord, may we hear such a call and in Christ put ourselves to death. Take up our cross and follow him. Lord, we no longer wish to see ourselves, our works, our self-righteousness, our good thoughts and actions and deeds. We just want to see Jesus. We want to love him with our whole soul, mind, understanding, and strength, with all that we are. Lord, such a gift, such a sacrifice is impossible without your work. And so we come before you today asking that you can work in our hearts. You can open up our eyes to these promises, and that we can run headlong after the love that Christ has given us through his sacrifice, that we can hold fast in him, and then you can fill us evermore with his presence, his grace, his mercy, his kindness and goodness. And Lord, you may have more and more of us, that we will surely die to ourselves, but we will live in Christ. May this be our prayer. May it be the prayer of each person that hears this message. God, call them home with your Spirit and your grace. We pray this in the name of your Son and our great Savior, the one we love, Jesus Christ. Amen.